hour number two of the Bible study. Thanks for joining us. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy to have you along. First hour of the Bible study, we usually confine that to text. Sometimes we deviate from that. We'll maybe go into the catechism, or we'll take a look at something very specific, like the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer. We've done those kinds of things. Second hour is an open phone program. You call in with your questions and comments. You can sort of set the agenda if you like. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or comment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Eric Herman. He teaches something right down the road here at Concordia Seminary. I'm not sure what it is, under the loose heading of history. But it's you don't know all of church history, do you?
Oh, no. But
what part do you know?
I spend most of my time teaching Reformation and Middle Ages and early church.
History of the Reformation?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a class that I could take from Dr. Herman somewhere along the way?
Sure. I'm teaching it a couple times this year.
When does the Reformation begin?
Because
I don't think it's 1517.
No. I mean, it sort of depends on how you define the important elements of the Reformation.
How do you define them?
Oh, I think in terms of theology, genuine Reformation theology, things start to happen with Luther at some point. Obviously, there's ideas that precede Luther that influence him. But I see sort of Reformation proper in terms of all the things exploding really with Luther. And 1517 is not a bad time, not so much for Luther's theology, but for the ball to get rolling.
Were there reformers before Luther?
Oh, sure. The idea of reform has been going on and on in the church before Luther. There's a lot of calls for reform of both the church in its head and members, they say, in terms of the hierarchy and the priests, as well as the people in the pew.
100 years before 1517?
Sure, sure. I mean, there's calls for reform all the way through there, and there's attempts to do so.
All right, let's set that aside here for a moment, because I'd like to come back to that. But I got to do my duty here, because I always tell people, if you want to send me an email, if you got a question that you'd like me to put to the pastor, or in this case, the professor, we can do that. Dr. Eric Herman is professor of history at Concordia Seminary, right down the road here from our radio station. We are actually guests on their campus, so he's actually closer to being my boss than...
not even close.
Here's the question. The question is on the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burnt up." That's the RSV, apparently, according to our emailer. She says, "I usually use the King James in Concordia Self-Study, but can find only laid bare in the self-study notes." So I guess the focus here is specifically on that term, the usage of that term, laid bare. She says, "I have looked in all my Bibles and cannot find one that says laid bare in it. Is that how burnt up is interpreted, or is that what it says in the Greek and or the Hebrew?"
I don't have the Greek text in front of me, but I know a little bit about it, and there's some notes in some of the English Bibles that refer to it. Actually, there is a different term in a couple of different Greek manuscripts. Some manuscripts have burned up, and some have found or exposed or laid bare, however you want to translate it.
Those would seem to be two conflicting terms, laid bare, found, as opposed to burned up, which to me means not there anymore, can't be found.
Right, right. I mean, there's a lot of reasons for why we have manuscript differences. Some might just be a copy error. And again, I would have to look at the Greek and see if we have sort of similarity in language here, where someone would actually think the word was this rather than that. And it's usually along those lines is where you have an error. But I think most of the Bibles are going to have something along the lines of find or exposed or laid bare. Maybe not the term laid bare, but that tends to be the reading that is more accepted than burned up. Kind of along the lines of 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the last day in similar terms, where you're on a foundation, and the foundation is Christ. He says, let everyone take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds the foundation on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So there is sort of the idea of the last day is a day of judgment and purging and fire, which will ultimately reveal that which can stand and the works that are worthy before God's eyes, the ones that will last and those that don't. And 2 Peter tends to be arguing the same thing. I think the idea of being exposed by fire is still sort of the point coming through.
So if I'm hearing what you're saying, and I'm not sure that I am, so let me see if I can figure this out. The being burned up in 2 Peter 3:10 or being laid bare can find their meaning in the work of the metallurgist who burns off the dross in order to reveal the thing that he's after.
Right. Right.
And so the works that are burned up or destroyed here reveal the thing that God is trying to show us, and that is the new heavens and new earth. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. What's first revealed, just think about the theology and message of the last day. It's a day of judgment when the books are opened and all things will be exposed. All the things that human beings hide from one another will be laid bare, would be revealed, so, and they will be judged according to their worth. Man's sin will ultimately receive its final condemnation, though it's already been done in Jesus Christ. But so these are all images to describe how the last day is a final day of reckoning. And like you mentioned, the refiner's fire is a very popular and useful way to describe it. In several places in Scripture, they describe the last day as a day of fire which reveals these things. But your second point there is that ultimately this is to give way to the restoration of creation, so that those things that don't belong in God's creation will be put to death, in a sense, so that it might be raised up again anew, just as Christ has died and has been raised, we will die and will be raised. So the entire creation groans for this restoration, and is a theme, especially through the Pauline letters, about creation's kind of resurrection on the last day.
I'm confused on this last day metamorphosis here, whatever it is that is being described. There are some passages in Scripture that seem to suggest that the earth and the heavens, this creation, is going to be redeemed. It's going to be put back into its Eden-like condition before it groans under the weight of sin. And then we have this passage, which seems to suggest in other places where this current physical reality is going to be rolled up like a scroll, is going to be burned up, it's going to be wiped out, destroyed, gone, and then replaced with a new heavens and new earth. So are we going to fix the old thing so that it's okay? Or are we going to discard the old thing and replace it with something completely new? Does the Bible answer that question?
I'm not sure we should read these passages that talk about the burning as a description of what we might call annihilation, that the universe and the world is actually just completely done away with and we start over. That would actually go against, I think, a fairly dominant theme of the redemption of creation, sort of as you described. So I think if we take this fire analogy too far, then we start thinking of the world burning and being destroyed, and then we start over as something new. But I think the point of the burning is kind of what we mentioned before, revealing that which is tried and true. But in terms of the redemption, let's not kid ourselves to think that the redemption is anything less than death and resurrection. So it's not like God's just got to improve a few things, or we need to improve some things, and then God will fill up the gap and everything will be sort of nice and a utopia. The problem with us and the problem with the creation that's subjected to our problem is only resolved radically in dying and rising again. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation and the resurrection. So he is the paradigm by which redemption happens. And so all of us are going to follow in his train through death and through resurrection. Luther talks about the Christian life in this way a little bit when he's describing baptism in one of his treatises in 1520. He says that at times he wishes that they would restore in the West not sprinkling in baptism, but actually dunking again, because he said that the picture is actually describes what's happening and what's necessary for redemption. He said that a Christian doesn't need to be washed.
Luther was a Baptist?
if baptism is the center of a Christian life, then yeah. But his idea was that the dunking shows what baptism really does. A Christian doesn't need to be washed. A Christian needs to die. He
needs to be buried.
He needs to drown and be raised up again. And that's true of the way the Bible talks about all of creation. Will ultimately go through that same idea.
So, based on what you said here, I mean, I feel like I'm just outside of my head here. This is just such a big realm of thought that I'm not sure I'm capable of doing. That's why we get bright young guys like you in here. So are you expecting this final outcome, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth that's described in Revelation, described elsewhere, to be a glorified place, but looks pretty much like this? Are there going to be trees there? Is there going to be grass? Or do you expect that it's just going to be completely foreign to any experience that we have now? Does the Bible answer that question?
Well, it is a restoration and resurrection of the creation and of the flesh that we confess. So it's not the body that I'm going to have in the resurrected life is this body. It's not going to be a different one. And the world in which I inhabit is going to be the restored, redeemed, and resurrected world that we live in now. And it has implications for how we treat ourselves and the world that we live in. I think that recognizing that this world is the one God's created and the one he's going to redeem and restore impels us to take care of it just as it does towards our body. Not that we will bring something about through that, but it's a recognition of the fact that God has invested himself in his son in this very world and in this very flesh that we have.
So, sorry, I guess these are kind of elementary questions here.
No.
We all know what it's like to exist in this temporal, natural reality.
Right.
We're all very familiar with that. We wonder what it's going to be like to be in heaven. In heaven, our spirits are there, but our bodies are here.
Mm-hmm.
Are you expecting heaven to look sort of like this reality, minus its groaning under the penalty of sin?
I mean, what you...
And, let me just...
Okay,
finish.
Yeah.
Let me just go...
Yeah,
just
throw all your cards out, please.
Yeah, I'm going to get them all out there. And then, after judgment, when all people are brought before the Lord for the separation of the sheep and the goats, and then some go into eternal damnation, the lake of fire, forever, and others go into the existence that follows, is that existence going to be heaven? Or is that existence going to be a glorified existence that sort of looks like this, except that our spirits and bodies are reunited? Does the Bible answer any of those questions?
Yeah. Well, no, not really, because the Bible doesn't really talk about heaven in the way you're describing it, which tends to be a more popular view of things. The Bible actually talks very little about that period of time between death and the resurrection. You know, this idea where you die and then you're with the Lord. It doesn't really expand upon that anymore. What we've done is we've tended to emphasize our hope on that and explore what that might be like, to be on clouds, disembodied, and impose that upon the view of the new heaven and the new earth or something like that, or the resurrection. There's really nothing in Scripture that describes the intermediate state, which what you're sort of describing there, but certainly nothing that describes the last day as anything less than a restoration of creation. And we've tended to, I think we've imposed something alien upon the scriptures when we talk about it that way.
Well, I think most of us are comfortable with the familiar, and
right.
I don't think that we're would it be correct to say that the scriptures encourage us to think about our eternal destinies, our eternal life, being with Jesus? The scriptures don't discourage us from doing that, do they?
You mean after we die?
Yeah.
No.
Because I'm more comfortable if I think about that. You know, that's just a very intimidating thought. You have to contemplate your own death.
Mm-hmm.
You have to contemplate your own eternal destiny. And if you are secure in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus and you believe you're going to heaven, I think most of us would like it to be familiar.
Mm-hmm.
Not just a completely new, brand new, foreign existence that can't even be described. And I think that's a little intimidating. It's comforting to think that we're going to recline at the Lamb's table with our loved ones, and we're going to recognize one another, and, you know, there will be buildings there. They'll be majestic.
Right.
There won't be any slums in heaven, but there'll be buildings there.
Right.
You know, and trees and birds and animals. And does the Bible permit us to do that, to think that way?
Yes, but again, it sort of points us not so much towards what we can expect at our death, but what we can expect at Christ's coming. Remember, we're sort of the direction in Scripture is not describing us going somewhere as much as it is God coming to us, not only in salvation, but, you know, on the last day, it's God who comes and brings salvation in his wake. And so heaven comes to us. God comes to us on earth, and earth is restored and made new.
Is that an important distinction to think about God coming to us as opposed to me going to heaven?
Well, it touches at first on this familiarity issue. I mean, our hope is not for something else other than the salvation of the world that we live in. It's actually a redemption of our home, which God has created. He's not directing us away from it, but towards the hope of its restoration.
Let's take a telephone call here. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Christy, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I was calling because I had a visit from two Jehovah's Witnesses on Sunday this past weekend, and I was kind of a stumper. I quite didn't know how to respond, and what we got into pretty quickly was, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. And as I understood it, which I knew that we had differences, you know, Lutheran LCMS, and that Jesus Christ was created according to them. And then that got us into John 1:1. I kind of had them open up their Bible. I was outside, and it, of course, is different than I use the NIV,
uh-huh.
Our John 1:1. And, of course, in there it talks about being a God, the Word, let's see, the Word, was a God instead of the Word was God, according to my NIV translation. And then we went back to the first chapter of Genesis, and then that got into the whole Trinity. But I guess what I was really curious about, because the one lady brought up the fact that Jesus was created, he was the Son of God, and therefore, like, who... If he died, which of course he did, at his crucifixion, before the resurrection, well then who would have had the power to raise him up, you know, if he was dead? So therefore, then maybe he didn't die. And then when he was in the garden, he prayed to his Father, Father, you know, your will be done, not mine. Excuse me, I'm just a little nervous.
It's okay. Take your time.
And so that was kind of, you know, I told her that, you know, I believe that God is incarnate, you know, that was he put on human flesh and dwelt among us. And to be honest, I've kind of, when I've shared Jesus with other people, I haven't quite used the phrase Son of God, because I wasn't sure how to address that question, like what she was doing with me.
Okay.
And I would therefore say this, you know, God in human flesh kind of
thing. So how would you put your question into, like, one sentence, so that Dr. Herman can focus right on it.
Sure. Okay, so who would have had the power to raise him up from the dead? There's different passages in the Bible where he's praying to the Father, Father, your will be done, not mine. Or who would have raised him up again? I would have said himself. But, I mean, that sounds
okay.
So strange to
Do
say.
Do I stay on the telephone or listen on the radio?
You know, I wouldn't mind staying on for just a second.
Okay, sure.
Thanks.
Dr. Herman?
Yeah, thank you. It's Christy, right?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yes, thank you. You covered a lot of things there with the relationship between Jesus and the Father and God. I think that the Jehovah Witnesses there are sort of stumbling over the idea of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And so the way they're asking those questions don't actually make a lot of sense from our end when we're sort of viewing the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible talks about the Father raising Christ, his Son, as... in part as vindication of his righteousness, and very often it'll talk about Christ's resurrection as passive, that he was raised,
mm-hmm.
so that God raised him from the dead for our justification. But also Peter will say in Acts and in his sermon that that they crucified the author of life, but that death could not hold him. So that there's a recognition that the Son is not just dependent upon the Father, but is also the author of life, and therefore death is actually its servant, his servant, and he holds power over it. So it's sort of a both and, kind of back to the Jehovah Witness approach, I guess, is that when we say Jesus is God, and when we say that Jesus is the incarnation of God, the fullness of the Godhead, we're not saying that the Father is incarnate. We're not saying the Father died, and we're not saying that since he died, there's nobody left to raise God.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about one God, which is also comprised as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And only the Son is incarnate. Only the Son died, and only the Son is raised. So there's a relationship within the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that's expressed precisely in those passages that are cited there, that Jesus, as the Son, is praying to the Father. That doesn't mean that he's not God. It just means he's not the Father, if that makes sense. I mean, they're just not buying into the notion that you can have sort of a three-in-one idea.
Right. And I mentioned, and I don't know if this was an illustration I should have used or not, because I told them I don't fully understand the whole concept of Trinity. I mean, it's sort of above my mortal brain, but I sort of can grasp it somewhat if I think of like water and ice, and steam is all kind of one and the same, but three different essences of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that was a poor illustration to use. I've heard that it maybe was not a good illustration to use.
All right.
I don't know. Anyway, I did order some materials online.
Okay.
Actually, some I've heard from your programming on KFUO.
Oh, good.
And I ordered them online, so I'm looking forward to getting those. But that was just kind of disturbing. I wasn't quite sure what to say, you know, other than Jesus himself. You know, he had the power to raise himself.
I'll tell you what we'll do, Christy. We'll take up the conversation on the other side
okay.
of the break here. We'll
I
say goodbye to you.
Help.
Thank you for your
Thank
question.
You. Okay.
Specifically, the analogy question. You
sure.
know, some people talk about an egg. An egg has a shell, and it has a white, and it has a yolk. It's sort of three things, but it's an egg. What do you think of those analogies? We'll do that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Sure.
Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like David and Judy Allen of Santee, California, Jim and Judy Gibbert of Redbud, Illinois, Alberta Heineke of Steelville, Illinois, and the Reverend Mark and Lana Hawkinson of New Haven, Missouri. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
Relive October 15, 1858, when the Lincoln Douglas Sesquicentennial Festival takes place in downtown Alton, Illinois, Saturday, October 18th and Sunday, October 19th, 2008. There will be plenty for history buffs, including appearances by the Lincoln Douglas Reunion Tour 08. It's a Bring the Family event, with kids' activities too. Call 1-800-ALTON-IL or go online to visitalton.com/Lincoln to find out more information.
How does a little friendly cooperation help disprove evolution? Find out on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Altruism, helping one another, is a real puzzle to those who explain the world of living things in terms of materialistic evolution. Evolution is supposed to work on the selfish survival of the fittest principle, so there should be no reason for any creature, including man, to develop a helping attitude. In fact, there is no way to explain how the genetic code could possibly develop and pass on a trait such as altruism. Researchers have studied a bird called the white-fronted African bee-eater. Members of this species help each other, sometimes even at the sacrifice of their own life. For example, one bird will face a spitting cobra to defend another, and scientists have even been puzzled to know how this altruistic trait can possibly be passed on when it often results in death. Another common altruistic habit of the African bee-eater is that one female will put off starting her own family to help another bee-eater raise her young. Some argue that such behavior is limited to birds that are related, but they admit that even adopted orphaned bee-eaters will help their adopted parents in this way. While it is often denied, the theory of evolution has yet to adequately explain altruism. Altruism is a demonstration of that commandment given by our Creator to love our neighbor.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment. Proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
It is one thing to know what the Bible has to say about a historic event, such as the fall of the great city of Jericho. But is it sufficient to know what happened? On the next Long Gospel, we will apply and connect the fall of Jericho to your life, especially in relation to your Savior, Jesus Christ.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can find several short-form programs on our website at KFUO.org. To the right there, as you look at the screen, you'll see buttons for these. The short-form programs are those programs that you hear on Worldwide KFUO that are just a few minutes long, maybe one or two, and you'll find these inspirational and informative, also uplifting. Programs like the Meyer Minute, by the way, and Front Porch Parenting. So if you miss them on the radio, or maybe you just want to hear them again, visit Worldwide KFUO and listen to another short-form program today.
Dr. Eric Herman is with us here today, teaches at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Would that be the history department?
Historical theology.
Historical theology. Have you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Do you do what the Ratherts do? We hide in the bathroom.
It depends. I've actually had them come on Easter morning, and there was an excuse for me to, I have to close the door and tell them I had to go. But
what do you do when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door?
Well, they sort of set their own agenda first. They have several passages of the Bible that they want to sort through, and
Do they know that you're a seminary professor?
No.
Boy, that's almost unfair, isn't it?
It is. I sort of feel bad. I mean, when they start bringing up some Bible passages and it's just clearly sort of bad translations or something.
I can imagine them thinking, well, what do you think, you're a seminary professor or something? Well, actually, I am.
Yeah. You can go through that, and they'll just default on the idea that, well, I don't know Greek, but the clear, simple sense is this, and I find actually more effective. I don't know how to define effectiveness. Not that I've actually, I don't think, convinced anyone. But to stop focusing on so many passages and start asking them why they're Jehovah's Witnesses. In other words, tell me about yourself. I mean, why did you find this church as helpful? And you start to see what makes them tick as people.
Does the answer tend to be similar or all over the board when you ask that question?
It tends to be all over. Well, it's similar in this sense. They had a lot of doubts or difficulties, and this seemed to make some sense for them, and it brought them some comfort. And then you sort of explore what they need comfort over, and you start to get to know the person a little bit and realize that where Jehovah Witnesses theology is really sort of weak on the comfort end is the dependence upon one's own righteousness still. And so, I mean, even apart from their doctrine of Christ, there's a lot left to be desired in their theology. So,
can you be a devoted or a devout Jehovah's Witness and be saved?
You know what?
I know you're going to say, "Well, I can't look into hearts, Chuck." I know you're
going to
say
right.
that, but
that's right.
You know, just go ahead and give me a.
Well, I think that the we recognize the Jehovah Witness doctrine to not be a Christian doctrine.
It's not Christian.
It's not Christian. It's focused on Christ, but it's a different Christ than that which is taught in the Scriptures, and so we wouldn't consider it as part of Christianity. If you're consistent. The doctrine itself we actually condemn as not Christian doctrine.
It is anti-Trinitarian?
Right.
Can you be anti-Trinitarian and go to heaven?
No. In the sense that, one, it's the Trinity that saves you. and second, it's not so much grasping the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's trusting in the work of the Trinity that's revealed to us. So there's you can't be anti-Trinitarian in your faith.
So you're the esteemed Dr. Eric Herman, veiled seminary professor, entertaining the Jehovah's Witnesses on Easter morning, and the issue is you believe in the Trinity and they don't.
Right.
Is there an analogy? As Christy used, you know, she talked about H2O can be in the form of ice, can be in the form of liquid water, can be in the form of a gas, steam. But it's all H2O.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a good analogy, or do you have a better one, or are all analogies bad, or what?
No, they're not bad. They're just analogies, which means there's sort of a point of comparison, and then there's a lot of stuff that doesn't apply. And it's helpful to give a little handle and point. Yeah, there's lots of things that we experience that kind of are comprised of three, but also are one. But none of them really sort of explain the Trinity or allow someone to see that as a logical doctrine necessarily. So it has limited value. I think we're better off, especially when we're trying to witness to our faith in the Trinity, to stick to the confession of the Son who was sent by the Father, who gives us the gift of the Spirit as it's laid out in Scripture, and the implications that we have from that in theology.
So you're a Trinitarian. I'm a Unitarian, or an anti-Trinitarian, or however.
How'd you get on this show?
You got to save me before it's over. I'm going to get fired. You got a magic bullet argument, Dr. Herman, that's going to get me to give up my Unitarianism and think like you?
No, it's just that it's not a magic bullet to drive people to really grapple with the biblical text, but you have to do a lot more massaging of the Scriptures if you're a Unitarian, if you consider the New Testament witness as authoritative, then it's impossible really to maintain a Unitarian position. You're gonna have to explain that away. So I mean, it's not a. I guess
but it sounds like I'm gonna have to be a seminary professor to pull that off. You know, you just referenced knowing the Greek. Well, you know, the rest of us, you guys down there at the seminary, the pastors, you know Greek. The rest of us, almost all of us, don't know Greek. We can't
right.
make an argument from the original language. And, you know, I'm not sure that we can make a very good argument as Trinitarians to somebody who is challenging that position. We're just
right.
kind of stuck. Unless, I guess, we're a seminary professor.
Right. No. Well, first of all, I don't think the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's laid out in Scripture, is dependent upon your knowledge of Greek. The only time that comes up is when Jehovah Witnesses actually try to cite a Greek passage for you or something. I think that we can clearly confess what's written in Scripture, and in the creeds, as the Church has always sort of confessed that doctrine in from the Scriptures about the Father's love for the world, who sent His Son, in which the fullness of the deity dwells. Those things, that doesn't require Greek to learn those things, and you don't have to be a seminary professor. I think a faithful and consistent witness to the biblical witness is your closest thing to a magic bullet, or silver bullet.
Did you ever prevail whether it's a Jehovah's Witness or maybe Latter-day Saints, have you ever prevailed where in spending some time with somebody, they change their religion or they change their theology?
No. I mean, I've prevailed in maybe knocking down some false hopes that they're holding on to or false ideas. But ultimately, those kind of things happen usually cultivating sort of a deep relationship with them that you're able to give a significant witness to the gospel, which reaches them beyond just understanding, but truly touches their faith and their heart.
Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
The matter of Trinitarianism appears like you were talking about in Jehovah's Witnesses, but it also appears within, quote, Orthodox Christianity, if you can maybe use the word Orthodox lightly, with the oneness Pentecostals and the Jesus only, the concept that God is one and he appeared at three different times and three different persons, but not they're non-Trinitarian. I wondered if you'd comment on that. It's real troubling to me. I was wondering if you'd comment on that. And if you don't have any other callers, I have a second question. If you do, I'll just hang up and listen.
Well, let's see how long this answer takes.
Sure.
Doctor?
It shouldn't take too long. The doctrine that you're describing there in Oneness Pentecostals and Jesus only would be anti-Trinitarian and therefore not Christian. It's not new. In the early church, people were actually proposing that exact idea, that there's God who appears in three forms, either in salvation history or at three different times or three different occasions. They called it modalism, that he comes in three different modes, and that was rejected quite early on, again, on the basis of the biblical witness. So that doctrine, that teaching specifically, would be considered an unchristian teaching. And so Oneness Pentecostals, if they hold to that, would not be Christian.
But do they not consider the fact that Jesus indeed is God, and he did die for the sins of the world, and that he is the only way to heaven? I'm thinking that's their basic faith belief.
My guess is, yes, they're probably Christocentric, in that Christ is sort of the center of their faith in that sense. But if Christ isn't the one sent by the Father, then we are talking about somebody different than the one that's witnessed to us in the New Testament. A bit.
Yeah, I hear you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I'm not here to sort of judge whether they're consistent in their doctrine or inconsistent and whether they're saved. I'm just sort of determining, is the doctrine biblical or not.
Right. I agree. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Do you have the time for the other
sure,
question?
Sure, go ahead.
I'd like you to comment, Pastor, on Ananias and Sapphira. I would first of all point out, you know, Peter's lying three times, he denied Jesus. We'll talk about Jacob's lying to Isaac, his deception, and other examples in the Old Testament as well as the New. But yet Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for their lie to the Holy Spirit about their possessions, what they gave up and what they didn't. I'm wondering if you could just kind of inform me as to why you think God acted in that particular manner with Ananias and Sapphira specifically when he didn't in others, okay?
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you. Well, this is a difficult passage. You're talking about where Ananias and Sapphira, a lot of apostles and disciples are selling their property or portions of their property and bringing them as a gift to the church to help the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira also sell a piece of property and then keep some of the proceeds back, give only part of it, but say that they're giving all of it publicly to the church. And when this happens, they are struck dead at the words of Peter immediately. And the issue here clearly isn't the fact of a lie. But as we hear Peter, I'll just read here in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the severity of what they've done is exposed by Peter, and he sees it as a satanic act against the work of the Holy Spirit. And probably the best way to understand this in Acts is coming after Pentecost, that the role of the Holy Spirit is this incredible public witness with signs and wonders to the power of Jesus Christ and to the power of the message of the apostles. So Peter says to the lame man, I don't have any money, but what I do have is in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he's able to walk. And people realize that the message of the apostles has power behind it and that the miracles are part of that testimony and witness. Likewise, striving against the work of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by similar signs and wonders. And this is a very negative one. And so I think this is sort of, you have to understand this in part of the way the Holy Spirit is functioning in the Acts of the Apostles and in that initial witness of the Apostles and signs and wonders. It sort of fits in that story. He specifically highlights the role of the Holy Spirit in this act.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Pastor, recently some friends and I were talking about Christians who are ideologically parsimonious, and they cry socialism and don't have compassion for those who have mortgage troubles or have lost their jobs recently.
Mm-hmm.
So my question to you is, what insight into sacrificial giving and proper stewardship can be gained from a proper understanding of Acts 4, verse 36 and 37, and the passages that start right after that, Acts 5, verses 1 through 5. We Christians who are righteously indignant about the current economic situation would, you know, like your comments on that.
Okay, you're referring especially in Acts where we're talking about in the last with the last question, where people the disciples were selling their fields or selling their property and for the sake of being able to provide for the poor in their midst.
Yes, there was an example of Barnabas,
mm-hmm.
who is a proper example, and I don't think it's socialistic.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was the actual condemnation of Ananias and Sapphira, but In the context of what's happening to us nationally, the ideologically parsimonious Christian who doesn't care about the mortgage troubles and job loss, and they cry socialism when these type of things happen to remedy it. And I was just wondering if there a sacrificial, you know, a proper stewardship understanding that can be gained from that.
Okay.
Now, thanks for listening.
Well, first of all, I don't think this is a description of how government should act. It's a description of how Christians should act and as the church should act and the disciples of Christ should act. So if Christians are not concerned about others who are struggling financially, that certainly can't be upheld. I mean, the biblical witness and the description of a disciple of Christ is one who is intimately concerned about their neighbor in this life. But it isn't a description of necessarily a political, social, or economic policy for a government. So I'm a little confused in the sense that you're equating Christians who are not excited about particular economic policies, which they deem to be socialistic, as relevant to this desire to care for the neighbor. I think it would be a false move to apply a biblical description of the church's activity with one another and with their neighbor and impose that upon a political policy or an economic policy.
Let me see if I can rephrase the question the way I understood it.
Okay.
Might be wrong. But if I understood what James is saying, we begin with the fact that there are people in our country who are hurting because the economy has gone south, and particularly mortgages have failed, which affects how and where people live.
Mm-hmm.
Now that these people are suffering this outcome which may not necessarily be brought upon by themselves. It sounds as if James is indicting some Christians who are saying something like, not my problem. You borrowed your money, you did what you did. That's not my affair because I'm intellectually cheap or parsimonious. And so for you, now the struggling one, to look to me for help constitutes socialism, or you want to now take from me in order to supply you what you lack.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the question I think he's asking is that a proper Christian response? Did I make any sense
here? Right. I mean, I don't think Christians should object to the idea that we have an obligation to our neighbor to help them with our own gifts and goods in their time of need. But again, I don't see that as having any connection to a government-sponsored redistribution of my wealth for the sake of my neighbor.
See, I think that's the flaw in the question.
Right, right.
Because if you're going to put a burden on a human being from a Christian perspective, you are now outside the realm of socialism, because to me, socialism is a distinctly kingdom of the left category
mm-hmm.
term.
Mm-hmm.
And when people respond freely, when Christians respond freely to supply somebody else's lack, they're not engaging in socialism. Socialism is when a government authority says, we're going to take from you, whether you like it or not, in order to supply some lack that we perceive.
Right, right.
And the two things I don't think they overlap.
Yeah, and it's important. I think let's not take away from this the principle of Christian love and charity and giving of their own goods to others for the sake as then sort of biblical support to support a government economic policy which actually does that for you. Those kind of things, I think, is a misappropriation of what's going on here, both in our economy. I mean, there's a lot of things with moral implications that we have to sort out with what's going on with our economy. But there isn't a biblical solution for what the economy should do or the government should do to manage it. What we do have is a mandate for individuals to love one another.
So is it possible to be a Christian and reject government intervention, which is going to take my money and give it to somebody else who's now in need because of the economic crisis we're in? Can I say, I'm against that? And I guess we can go ahead and be specific and say, okay, the government's working on a $700 billion bailout. That's going to come from the taxpayers.
Right.
That's
right.
Going to come from you and me. If I call my congressman and say, vote no on that $700 billion bailout, don't balance this on my shoulders,
mm-hmm.
is that unchristian?
If I were to argue against that proposal, I would argue it on the basis of the fact that I don't think that the government has transgressed its boundaries of what a government's supposed to do. We're now sort of in constitutional matters and sort of the spirit of the relationship between the government and the taxpayers who have elected those officials to work on our behalf. That is actually more of a left-hand kingdom debate. That's not entirely divorced from a theology of caring for one's neighbor, but it's more complex. I mean, I think your neighbor could be hurt worse potentially by a government intervention in the long haul. I mean, at least that would be one theological argument I might make than if they intervened. Again, it's sort of a complex issue that we're sorting through right now, and I don't think anybody kind of knows the moral outcomes of what would happen with any government intervention.
James, I think the flaw in your question is the assumption that a citizen who resists the government's intervention to take his or her money in order to supply a lack is intellectually parsimonious or is somehow cheap. Every citizen has the right to protect his money from the government as he sees fit, and then, of course, when the government acts, then we must do our duty and pay our taxes. But we have a citizen's right to influence that process. And then, if you want to give your money to the poor, or if you want to help somebody who's struggling with a mortgage, without the government being involved in any way, that's a Christian activity, is it not?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's maybe as an analogy here, I mean, notice the apostles do not collect the money, demand a certain tithe to redistribute. They are only receiving it at the urging of the people who are selling the property. So it is an act of love on the parts of Christians, not a forced force from top-down sort of imposition.
So what about the lying question? We got about 2 minutes left here. Ananias and Sapphira, they're deceptive, and they drop dead.
Mm-hmm.
Rahab lied to protect the spies. She winds up in one of the genealogies of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, and you know, lied when it came, or Abram when it came to Sarah. They didn't drop dead, but they got caught in their lying. Is God that arbitrary?
Well, I don't think. At least the description here in Acts, Peter goes kind of through great pains to point out this isn't an arbitrary move, but this actually is in some ways striving against the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a key turning point in the history of salvation here. And, I mean, Jesus warns, you know, you sin against the Holy Spirit, work against him, call the Spirit's works the devil's works. It's unforgivable in that sense. You're rejecting God's work and striving against it. Whereas those other examples of people lying aren't necessarily seen in that context or depicted in that context in terms of striving against salvation history, they're moral shortcomings. But this seems to be Ananias and Sapphira's act is ascribed with sort of greater significance in terms of salvation history and the work of the Spirit.
One could almost turn that around and say, by doing this, God has blessed people who observe it so that they do not follow in their footsteps and pollute and maybe even destroy the church. That'd be kind of a spin, I guess you might say. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, to make an example out of someone doesn't really get you out of the arbitrary God problem. So even if it's a very good example, we should avoid this sort of activity. And God showed us by killing a few people publicly. It doesn't really put God in the best light either. I think, and that's certainly not what Acts says as a warning. It's actually a description of what's actually happening with the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would try to keep it within that in that context.
And with that, we have reached the end of our program. Thank you, Dr. Herman. You teaching this afternoon?
Yeah, you bet.
What are you teaching?
I am teaching Introduction to Historical Theology.
Oh, okay. I won't be there.
No.
That's above my pay grade, I think, is how they describe it. Thank you, sir.
I enjoyed it. Thank you.
And that's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.